turn really to back again to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We're all quite familiar, aren't we, with the term in children's stories, that is, and they all lived happily ever after. The phrase is lodged in our memory, isn't it? Sometimes it's used rather ironically in modern conversation. And of course the reality is that in everyday life people don't live happily ever after. Sometimes there are great and small injustices that prevent people from living happily ever after. And sometimes the happily ever after is every bit as fictitious as the fairy tale world that phrase is associated with. And here we are at the end of the story of Nehemiah, at last I hear you cry, and the story seems to be going so well. The previous verses we had the preaching of the word, we had a revival, we had a reformation, we had the signing of the covenant, we had the earlier reforms of Nehemiah, and it all looked to be going so well. And yet chapter 13 ends as a real anticlimax, doesn't it? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. I said this morning, these last two sermons were really two parts of one whole. And we looked this morning at that motif, that theme, that was the holy city in Jerusalem. It's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, but of course it is something that is in preparation for an even greater city to come that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and an even greater one after that, that of a heavenly city. And of course we looked throughout much of chapter 11 and chapter 12 on the builders. Didn't look so much on who they were, but we noted that in many ways they were insignificant. And God's builders often are. We might not even know their names, and yet they are significant to God. And that is because God cares. And we looked at how they may well be insignificant in the world's eyes, but they are more than just names in the eyes of God. And then we started to drill much further down into the passage, and we ended by looking at their joy. That's the third point, the holy city, its builders, and their joy. And that verse that I read very briefly towards the end of chapter 12, the nations hear, okay, the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. The nations are watching them. They have arrived. Many of those peoples that live in the land with the Jews who have arrived are in opposition to them. And we learn, you know, that the Christian, when God saved us and forgives us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God unites us to a risen, ascending and reigning Saviour, then we should be joyful. And that the joy of those people in Nehemiah's day should be the joy of ours in this day, of course, in light of the coming of Christ. And what we shall find today is that this book might well end rather like a damp squib than a bright firework, but it gives us hope for the future. So we looked at the holy city, we looked at the builders, and we looked at their joy. What I want to have a look at is three things to finish off tonight, two of which are firmly placed in Scripture, and one we're going to look beyond Nehemiah. The first thing we're going to look at, which is overall point four, if you see what I mean, their sacrifice. So we've had their joy, now we have their sacrifice, then we're going to have their struggles, and then we're going to have their hope. So sacrifice, struggles, and hope. So first of all, their sacrifice. We see that in the text in two places. Particularly we see that in chapter 11 and verse 1, which is what I began my reading with, which is where it says 1 out of 10 live in Jerusalem, the holy city, the others remained in all the other towns. And then we also see it, secondly, right at the very end of chapter 12 and verse 44. Men are appointed over the storerooms, the portions required are organized, and they're sent out, and so on and so forth. All of this requires sacrifice. Sacrifice it in many ways. I mean, Reformation always does result in structures and organization. Okay, when you look at the Great Reformation of the 16th century, there was structure and organization. John Calvin, if you've heard of him, was known as the great organizer. The Swiss reformer from Zurich, a man called Henri Boulanger, or Heinrich Bullinger, if you're a Germanic speaker. Then he was a great letter writer, creating a network of reformers and friends, associates throughout Europe. And in those places like Zurich and Geneva and many, many others, they established schools, academies, they trained pastors, they sent them out as missionaries into very dangerous parts of Europe. And we did the same in this country. We might have had an Anglican church, but we also had Cambridge University, for example, where colleges were created, were established by the work of godly men who wanted those colleges to train up the pastors of the future. Emmanuel College, for example, was known by its detractors as the Puritan Seminary, because that's where many of them came from. And where did they go once they left there? Often the east of England, Suffolk, Essex, many other places. So Reformation does result in organization. That's important. But I think there's more to it than just that is there. And really what they are doing is these men who are charged with going to, as being the one tenth who are going into Jerusalem for the sake of the re-establishment of this city, is an act of self-sacrifice for the cause of God, for the cause of the covenant. They would leave their homes, they would move into the cities. Okay, it may seem like it's by chance because they're doing it by lot, but of course, as one of the Proverbs says, you know, you may think that it's the roll of the dice, but actually, it's the hand of God. So they are fulfilling the sovereign word of God, although I'm not saying we should be doing that in the prayer meetings or in members' meetings, but that's how they often made that decision in the Old Testament. See it also in the book of Esther. Friends, we can't understate this. This would be real hardship duty. It would mean someone to leave the rural areas and move into the city. Of course, moving into the city would mean a great deal of uncertainty. We've already seen in the book of Nehemiah that it was the very centre, the locus of opposition between the people of God and their enemies, who were all around. And remember, this is at a time where distance was multiplied all the more. So a 10-mile journey was so much more than 10 miles would mean today. Yes, of course, it was frequently walked by people trading and caravans of trade and so on and so forth. But this was not just a half an hour race along the A14 to Felixstowe. And of course, they weren't just going sometimes 10 miles. They were sometimes going further. So it was hardship duty. They were going to a dangerous place, and that may well have discouraged people from moving. Maybe they better living off outside, out of the way of where all the problems were. Villages must have seemed so secure, so calm and peaceful than a city, which would normally be the place of refuge. I think another reason why it was a dangerous thing to do was because, or an uncertain thing to do, was because it was a rural economy. You know, it was subsistence farming. They had land, they had livestock, their relationship was tied up with the land. If they were to leave and to go into the city, then how would they be able to survive? Where was their income going to come from? But they were willing to undergo this uncertainty for the cause of God. They would leave their family, that certainty, that unfamiliar, that familiarity, that of life, or to go to Jerusalem. But what motivated them? Well, what motivated them to repopulate the city? We said was in part security, for the city. Yes, that's a practicality. But it's really, their motivation was undergirded by the great promises of God. They had heard the word of God. They had confessed their sins. They had set themselves apart for God in that renewal. And now they were about to make their homes in Jerusalem. And they knew the promises that God would re-establish them, that he would re-establish his holy city, that it would be a city that would expand, the nations would come pouring into the city, that the borders of the country would go to the very corners of the world, that the Davidic line of kings would be established forever. Yes, it wasn't there quite then, but they knew that it was in the promises. They were part of that. And they, at the time, they're just part of a satrapy, which is like a small administrative department in the empire. They were just vassals, servants under the reigning superpower of Persia. It says Darius, the king of Babylon. Well, of course, his seat might well have been in Babylon, but he was a Persian king. But what these people knew was that the promises of God were being fulfilled, that the kingdom of God, David, would be established. And they were willing to sacrifice themselves for that cause because God had been in a work in the hearts of them. And they were choosing to live in the city. It was part of God's plan and purposes. And that is one of the great features of Christian life, to carry out our calling. We can look at the great martyrs in history from that point of view. How many have been burned at the stake, imprisoned, shot, hanged for the cause of the gospel? Or think about the Judsons, who were missionaries to Burma. Anna Judson was just 37 years old when she died. They were the first missionaries, among the first missionaries to leave the US to go to Burma. And they set up in 1813. And within 13 years, their daughter and the mother, Anna Judson, was dead. They set the goal of translating the Bible. They found a church of 100 members before their death. By 1850, Adoniram Judson had left the Bible, 100 churches, and 8,000 believers. But it also led his first wife to be buried in the ground, and also his young daughter. War broke out between Britain and Burma in 1823. This is the age of empires, and Britain is expanding through Asia. The Burmese thought the Americans to be friends of the British, and Adoniram was thrown into prison. Anne, who was 2 months pregnant, became a prisoner in her own home. Adoniram was moved to another prison. He was forced to walk barefoot in 8 miles of sand and gravel. And finally, when he reached his destination, he was near to death. Anne took her 3-month-old daughter, followed her husband, and eventually they were reunited. But she was still weak with fever, and in October 1826, she died. 6 months later, her daughter also died. Now, few of us will face the flames of persecution, and we should thank God for that. Few of us will face firing squads and be buried in unmarked graves. I find it very difficult to hear today in our day and age that people are speaking about some of the restrictions as persecution. Few of us will ever experience missions like Adoniram Judson, like that. But nevertheless, friends, nevertheless, the Christian's life is one of sacrifice. It could mean, as some friends of mine did, moving and attending a church in another area of the country. Sometimes it could mean losing that job. It might mean not gaining that promotion. It may mean having your reputation smeared by false accusations. It may mean that your family never speak to you ever again. And I'm sure you could think of a multitude of other things that may seem small compared to what Anna Judson went through, or the martyrs of the Reformation, but nevertheless are deeply hurtful and leave deep scars. But that means we serve God. We are to be those living sacrifice, pleasing to God. That's Old Testament language, but Paul uses it in Romans 12 to urge us to be living sacrifices. And upon what basis, friends? Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. great mercies of God. There is no greater incentive, said John Stott, to holy living than the contemplation of the holy mercies of God. He said it better than I could ever do. Yes, of course, we have a duty to obey, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than duty. This incentive to serve God, to sacrifice ourselves for God, is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's what should be gripping our hearts. He has done it all for you and I. All. And that's why we are called to take up our cross and follow him and die. What are we prepared to sacrifice? What are we to present God? Well, we present our bodies and our hearts, our bodies, our ears, our hands. He wants all of us. He wants the totality of us. He wants commitment in every area of life. We have been made alive in Christ, and that life is one that's meant to be dedicated to the cause of God. Now here's a question you need to ask yourselves. Am I pleasing to God right now? Is he pleased in me because of Jesus Christ? Sacrifices are required of his people. Okay? There's many, many ways in which we sacrifice. I mentioned them. Sometimes they are right to the point of death. But daily living for the cause of God, for building his kingdom, are daily sacrifices. You know, back in about October, the new court, on the new judge in the Supreme Court was a woman called Amy Conan Barrett. And she was appointed to the Supreme Court. Now, we may disagree with her politically, or you may not. You may disagree with her religiously. She's a Catholic. But nevertheless, for her, daily living was about building the kingdom of God. And so it should be. Okay? It's not that she wanted to build a theocracy by being a judge on the Supreme Court, but for her, everyday life was worship. One would wish that Reformed Protestants would be able to express that in every bit as clear and as bold a manner. Many of them do, of course, but many don't. So it should be for us. Now, if you're here this evening, or you're listening to this at some point today or in the future, whenever it is, maybe many, many years after I've spoken this, and you're an unbeliever, if you are a sinner and you are not saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not pleasing to God. How then can you be pleasing to God? By putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got good news for you. In fact, it's more than good, it's great news. There is a God who delights to show mercy. It's a realization that, God, I can't save myself. I am dead in my sins. I trespass in my sins. I am unclean in your sight. I have polluted my mind and body. I deserve hell. God, be merciful to me. God delights in showing mercy, and he has done so by sending his Son, the servant king. It is Jesus Christ whom we are here to serve. I wonder how we are with these mercies. Are we moved or unmoved? If we are unmoved, well, we have to question where we stand before God. We must be moved by the mercies of God. Sing songs like this, so amazing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We looked at that song, we sung that song, or strictly speaking, we listened to it when we did chapter 10. Because when we give our bodies to the sacrifice of God, when we financially give to God, we do so with the knowledge that Jesus Christ gave his all for us. So then, their sacrifices, I'm sure we could understand, there's much, much more we could say, but I must move on. Their sacrifices. Then, move on to chapter 13, which is where most of our reading came from, of course, and we're going to look, secondly, at their struggles. Okay? So out of this total of six headings that we've been looking at, this is the fifth one, but it's the second one we're looking at tonight. Their struggles. I wonder whether you could identify the different struggles that the people of God had, the challenges that were facing them, and why it was I said at the top of this sermon that things seem to be ending like a damp squib. rather than a wonderfully exploding firework. Or perhaps the firework has come and gone at the time of the signing of the covenant and just after, and now we're down with the rain. Because it feels like that when you read it through. We see, first of all, that things are going wrong. And they begin in verse 4 with Eliashib, who was allied or related, it should say, to Tobiah. Just think about that. Tobiah, okay? Now, in Nehemiah, if you're familiar with it, Tobiah the Ammonite was the one that sometimes seems to be peering under the skirts of Sanballat of others and say, I don't think a fox could stand on that wall without it falling. That's who Tobiah is. Now, it doesn't mean that he's an Ammonite. It might be that he was, well, the likelihood with a name like that, he was Jewish, in charge of the Ammonites. That was his responsibility. But he is certainly an opponent of Nehemiah. He represents in the book that satanic opposition to the people of God. And yet, look where he is. He's in the very place that was meant to be the storerooms. See? So often in biblical religion, you know, we have these strong walls to defend the gospel, and yet we wave a white flag from within. It's almost like this man has come like a fifth column. Have you heard that phrase? A fifth column, as it were, from within. But he's been allowed in there by Eliashib, who may well be connected through him, through his kin. This is what we call nepotism. It's corruption, but it's nepotism. That storehouse that had been put aside for money and tithes and oil and all the produce was cleared out so that Tobiah had quite a nice penthouse or whatever the equivalent was. Decked out like a suite, isn't it, when you read it. He was one of those three that had done all he could to sabotage the work. He was an enemy of God's people, and now he is here, right in the heart of the city, right in the heart of the temple. So Eliashib is acting on his own authority. Now it's interesting to note that at the very beginning of verse 4 it says, now before this. So even before the reading of the book of Moses, this is taking place. So these things are running parallel with the more positive things that we have learned about the changes, the Reformation. And that is the case, isn't it? It's not always black and white, even in the Christian world. Truth is black and white, it's absolute. But actually, the people of God and their opponents are also mixed in with one another. It all gets confused. They're signing a covenant, they're undertaking these reforms, and yet right in the middle of this, one of their greatest enemies is actually setting up a house in the middle of the temple. It's quite incredible. Perhaps he had a lot of influence. Well, he was a priest. Perhaps he was able to persuade others to come round to the idea. But it's an absolute violation of the law. Back in the 1950s, there was a Christian man in America called Charles Fuller. And he was behind the creation or the establishment of the Fuller Seminary. He was well known because he used to run radio broadcasts in the 30s and 40s. I think they were called Old Time Religion. He was one of those American evangelicals who might well be called fundamentalists. And I mean that in a much more narrower typology than perhaps we sometimes hear thrown at us as Christians in this day and age. Now, Fuller Seminary was meant to be the bastion of modern, intellectually coherent US evangelicalism. And there were many, many important evangelicals in America like Carl Henry who were involved in that circle of men. Okay? And many of the other conservative schools of theology in America, bar perhaps Westminster Seminary, that had been founded as another reaction earlier on a few decades before, most of those conservative schools had been lost to forms of liberalism. Now, Charles Fuller had a son called Daniel. He went to study a PhD in Germany. That's like a very advanced research degree. He studied under a man called Karl Barth. And he brought back with him, and I put this in a much more simplified view, a much more liberal view of Scripture. And he admitted as much to his father and the faculty, and the faculty didn't want to hire Daniel. They were worried about these particular views. Now his father thought that if he allowed his son to teach in this seminary, because he had to say so, he was its president and founder, that eventually by teaching there, his son would be reformed by other influences. And as a result of that, Dan Fuller was hired. Now, sometime later on, Charles Fuller retired, and because of that family name, he allowed Daniel to become the new president of this seminary, and as a result, he sent the school in a Barthian direction, which is much more liberal, seemingly orthodox, seemingly reformed, but actually far from it. You see there, nepotism triumphed over the gospel. Okay, so where was Nehemiah when all this is taking place? It says there in verse 6, I was not in Jerusalem. He'd gone back to Artaxerxes. Like I said, it says the king of Babylon, but Babylon was the seat of the Persian and Mede empire. See, now it says there the 32nd year. Well, that's 12 years after he first arrived. So, you know, he may have stayed back in Babylon or Susa, where the king's palace was, for quite some time before he returned. But the unravelling of things have occurred maybe even before he had left. And what is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's pastoral school of leadership, well then he calls it evil and he throws it out. I was very angry, it says in Nehemiah 13 and verse 8, and I threw all the household furniture out of the chamber. Can you imagine that? Literally threw it out of the chamber. I once heard a man preaching on this who said, I would love that for there to be videos in heaven, and maybe they would have recorded this, and wouldn't it be nice to be able to see that take place? He then cleanses the temple. Nehemiah is what I mean by that, because everything has to be purified. Now here's a question I want to address a bit later on, but I'll put it to you now. What does that tell you about the depth of Reformation in Nehemiah's day? What does that tell you about the depth of Reformation? It's not only Eliashib's corruption there in verses 4 through to 9. In verses 10 to 13 we have, secondly, the neglect of offerings. Okay. Now I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Why had they fled to their field? Because otherwise they wouldn't get any food. But it was meant to be provided. The people had sacrificed much in order to be provided, but they weren't getting the offerings that were due. You know, back in chapter 10, they signed a covenant saying, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. But what exactly are they doing here? They are neglecting the house of the Lord. You see? Effectively, what they are doing is thumbing their nose at the means God had given for the people to know him, to love him, to be faithful to him. Okay? And it wasn't just about offerings. It was all to do with the proper, not just the proper rituals, but the sacrifices themselves. What was Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah's response was that he rebuked them for they were neglecting the house of the Lord, the very thing we said the covenant, they had signed the covenant saying they would not do. And then he says this, you know, remember me, O God. Okay? That's the first time that he says that in the chapter. Can you spot where else he says it? Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for this service. You have to ask yourself again, what does this say about the depth of reformation that has taken place? What does it say? And then from verse 15 and following, you have a Sabbath crisis. They were allowing the merchants to sell on the Sabbath like it was a routine day. Now, you know, the Sabbath was meant to be embedded in the very law, the very rhythm of life. But at its heart was this confidence that God would provide for that seventh day. And for every sabbatical year, seventh year, that God will provide that. So by not trading, by not working on the land that day, that year, it was about trusting God. That's really what it was all about. It's almost like they're becoming like the nations themselves. This is the very reason why you're exiled. You won't allow the land to rest. You see? And what's his reaction to this? Well, he says, you know, what is this evil that you are doing? He warns them You know, I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions in verse 15. He confronts them, or he contends with the nobles of Judah and says to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? You know, did not your fathers do thus? In other words, you know, you're doing exactly the same mistake that your fathers did. That's the reason why we were in exile. You know, it's interesting to me to note that, amongst other things, they failed to observe the sabbatical year. They ended up spending in Babylon the equivalent of 10 sabbatical years in Babylon, 70 years. And you're doing the same once again. It's also interesting to note that, you know, Nehemiah is not in his ivory tower. He's not pronouncing edicts from the city. He's there down with his people, and he's contending with those who are disobeying the law. So what does he do? Practicalities. He shuts the door. He removes those who are living outside of the walls, and so on and so forth. And then last of all, the violation of marriage law from verse 23 and following. I should note that just before verse 23, you have your second, remember me, O my God. Okay, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. We'll return to these phrases in a moment. So verse 23, the violation of marriage law. So they're marrying the women of Ashdod. Okay, that's the Philistines. Marrying the Ammonites. Marrying the Moabites. You know, the very child sacrificing people, the great enemies of God. You're marrying them. You know, now this is not about ethnic differences. It was in the day, as we explained this in more depth when we looked at chapter 10, you can listen to that, that it's not about ethnic differences, it's about the religious differences, and that's why they had to be separated from those who were from that background. It didn't mean, of course, that a Moabite could not be saved for the cause of God, because, of course, Ruth was. But there was a separation between these people and the people of God. So a generation may well have grown up and not been able to speak their language, understand the Torah, the law, teach their children the things of God. It makes a big difference if you're in a family where one parent is a believer and the other isn't, as to what those children are taught. I wish we could say more about that, but we'll move on. The people, as it were, have never seemed to learn. And look again at this school of pastoral care in verse 25. I confronted them. I persuaded them nicely that their arguments were not coherent. And then I let them go on their way. Now what does he say in verse 25? He says he swore at them, or he cursed them, he doesn't mean he used an expletive. He doesn't mean that at all. It means bringing down the curses of the covenant God upon them. And then he beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I tell you, there's been many a church leader that wished to have done that, their congregation, but I'm not encouraging anybody to do that. Okay, he reminds them also of their history. You know, Solomon's downfall was because he married a foreign wife. Well, you know, you might say the same with me, I married a foreign wife, but it's different, you see. You know, it wasn't my downfall, it's probably my wife's downfall, maybe marrying me, but we won't go into that. But Solomon's downfall was that he married a pagan, and as a result of that came a cropper. Okay. So if it happens to Solomon, why do we think that it's okay? So what applications can we get from this second point that is here? Well, I'm not going to go through all the issues of marriage and tithing, because that's really repeating what we did in chapter 10. But I think an important reminder is not to look at these people as doing these things wrong, and say that somehow we're much, much better off than they are. Because actually, we too are just like the people of God, of whom Nehemiah was the leader. Okay? Maybe not so long after an oath, the people of God are already turning away from their commitments. But that's in our nature too, because we are covenant breakers. We are more like covenant breakers than promise keepers. In our own Christian lives, we have many good intentions. We have lots of joy of being a Christian, as we've been looking at. Many of us are faithful, of course, but often We fail. We are no better. What keeps us going is God's grace. So we are no better off. And as a result, secondly, we need to be on guard, both individually and corporately. Of course, there are many ways we can do that practically with regards to marriage and the Sabbath and tithing. But we are to be on guard and consider these things. We must take seriously our minds, our hearts, our souls, you know, not to tolerate the sin in our lives. But the third thing I want to mention is really what I want, just want to focus on as an application for this point. This period of struggle for the people of God, the imperfections that we see, the lack of depth to the Reformation that I've asked you about, reveal to us, I think, that actually this life of struggle is part and parcel of the life of the church in all time. Okay? Because the church militant here on earth is not the church perfect. It's the church imperfect because of you and I. Listen to that final phrase that's there in verse 30. Remember me, O my God, for good. I wonder if you counted how many times, four times, he mentions that phrase. Now, you know, for what reason does he mention it? You know, reward me for what I have done. Well, perhaps it might well be a bit like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 7, 8, I've fought the good fight, I've raced the race, I've kept the faith. You know, henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Maybe it's a reward like that for what we, you know, have done. But actually, I think it's much, much more plaintive than that. Like I said, this chapter ends more like a damp squib. I don't know how many of you have come across the poet T.S. Eliot. He's done a poem called The Hollow Men. And at one point in the poem, he says, he repeats the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, or the end of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom. But at the very end, he says this, for thine is, life is, for thine is the, and then he says, this is how the world ends. This is how the world ends. This is how the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. And in one sense, this is exactly how the chapter ends, not with a bang, but a whimper. See, Eliot himself was a religious man, high church Anglican, converted to high church Anglicanism, says that, you know, humanity could never complete things on earth. And this is the way that life is. It's almost like the poem signals the end of the day and the beginning of the night in such a way we're barely aware the day is ending. Have you ever been out at this time of the year and it gets to about 9:45, you're out on the field somewhere or out in your garden? It's not until your phone goes off and you look at the bright lights you realise quite how dark it is. And that's the case here. It ends with a damp squib. Remember me, O God. Remember this also in my favour, O God. Remember them, O my God. Remember me, O my God, for good. So is Nehemiah getting old or cranky? Well, he's certainly thinking of his heritage, but he recognises that there is sin still there. Sin at the beginning, sin at the middle, sin also at the end. Now, Don Carson, in a sermon I heard on this, remembers when he interviewed two great evangelical greats from America back in the 1980s, a man called Carl Henry, who I mentioned earlier on, and Kenneth Constant. At the time, they were in their 80s themselves, and apparently no two leaders were more influential in the revival of the evangelical movement after World War II, and they'd given lectures on North American 20th century evangelicalism in America and also around the world, and he was able to ask them questions via a video link, state-of-the-art technology back in the 1980s. And the final question Carson asked is this. Now, so many men, he said, when they get older, become backward-looking. They begin to destroy their ministries they built up. They begin to resent the younger men coming up. You two, he means Constant and Henry, you two have not done that. You're both constantly looking to the future. I can't detect an ounce of rivalry between you two or towards those who are coming up from behind. You know, are known to be encouragers of those who are coming up behind. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, I know it's the grace of God, but how does the grace of God work out in your life so that you end up this way rather than instead of being bittered old men? Apparently, these two very capable communicators spluttered, and eventually Carl Henry spluttered out after a while. How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? This damp squib of an ending should not surprise us. We see it at the end of the Pentateuch. Moses can't cross into the promised land. You can see it at the end of 2 Kings, wanting that of revival. Paul warns the church of Ephesus of the wolves in the churches of Asia Minor. Jonathan Edwards, the pastor, experienced two massive revivals in Northampton, yet within 12 years was kicked out of his ministry. It's a reminder, really, that the hard work never comes to an end. There will be hard times to come. There will be real uphill drudgery. There will be long days and nights in the trenches, to use a military metaphor, as we battle with Satan, we battle with the flesh, and so on and so forth. You see, when we look back at the early church, we know, of course, it was far from perfect. Look at the church of Corinth, for example, and we are no better in many ways. There was always something going on, and blessings often occur. Well, they always occur, but not everything is going wrong. It's not a time of perfection. During the Reformation, during the time of Puritanism, which I know Reformed folk tend to revere, I'm not too sure they should do all the time, but often we tend to think of it as a golden age, if there is one, and there isn't really. Those revivals, there was plenty going on there that was wrong. The wonderful hymns we have in Christian hymns, the old and new versions of the hymn books, really that is the goal rather than the dross. Lots and lots of good things going on, but lots of bad things too. The life of the church, the life of the Christian is one of struggle. And finally, I realise what the time is. May I just finish my last point and we can end the book of Nehemiah. We've looked at their struggles and last of all we're going to look at their hope. And here we're going to step beyond the book. This book is a reminder that there is something greater that's to come. If you look at its place in the Jewish canon, Ezra and Nehemiah are placed right at the very end. The failures of Ezra and Nehemiah, although it's not really their own failures, but in some respects it is, shows the need for a continuation of the story. Nehemiah's modest efforts are signs of hope for the walls of salvation to come. Okay? And of course, there will be ultimate success. And that hope, okay, that hope, that success is seen actually by the very disappointments we just mentioned, that we're not quite there yet. Look at the book of Esther, for example. After defeating a tyrannous king, after protecting themselves from the massacre, if you read those last few verses, things have just gone back as normal. Raising taxes, same king on the throne. It's like the song by a very famous rock band of the late 60s and early 70s, Meet the New Boss. Same as the old boss. The parting on the right is really the parting on the left. It doesn't seem that anything's changed. But that's because the books are pointing us towards something that is far, far greater. And that hope is realised by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something you need to remember. This hope is the hope of all nations. The hints of this throughout redemptive history. We saw this when we studied the prophets. Yes, the walls are not full, the city is not full of nations. The boundaries, the borders of the kingdom have not gone to the corner of the earth. The Gentiles are not pouring in, but that is because that will happen. That happens when the nations are scattered in Babel, then it's reversed at Pentecost. You see, or that's a sign that it has been reversed, I should say. Of course, it's been reversed by the death of Christ on the cross. And of course, there the gospel go forth and the nations begin to pour into the kingdom. Except it's not an earthly city. It's a spiritual city. And that hope should encourage us as we draw to a close then. You know, we live in a world that is not happily ever after, but we hold fast in the faith, that there will come a time when things will be happily ever after. And there we shall be in heaven, at a new heavens and a new earth, praising his holy name throughout all eternity. Because it's through Jesus Christ that we have a new Exodus. It is through Jesus we have a new restoration, a new identity. We have new priests, a new city whose builder and maker is God. And we need to remember those things in the daily living, the daily mundanity of our Christian lives. We need to remember those things as we battle. We remember those things when sometimes we are victorious or we feel like we've been defeated. We remember those things when we get sidetracked or derailed by disappointments. We must remember that whatever happens in time and space, gospel consummation, gospel completion has not yet arrived. Who'd have known that 200 years after the great revivals of the 18th century, of the Reformation, things are so bad that we would shudder to think what would have happened if God had not raised up a Harris or a Whitfield or a Wesley. And it might feel like that right in this particular time. But we will have that knowledge. We do have that knowledge that our hope is fully realised at the consummation. His kingdom will come. His kingdom will come. So then, friends, build that wall. Pick up another brick, pick up that sword and trowel and keep working for his kingdom. For his kingdom will come. Amen.